Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We've come to 2 Samuel chapter 18, last looking at the first 9 verses. It's a long narrative concerning David's conflict with his treasonous son Absalom. Now David's much smaller army has joined battle with Absalom's much greater army in the forest of Ephraim. Things are coming to a head. God is for David. David will win. He is against Absalom. Absalom will lose. It's a question of the promises and the purposes of God, and they always prevail. Absalom never understood that. David did, though David was not certain in his own mind what the purposes of God were in this particular situation. But he's about to see. The drama increases and the plot thickens. All of a sudden, we find Absalom in the forest, like many of his people, getting swallowed up by the forest themselves. We read in verse 9 that Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule. The mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and Absalom had this prodigious head of hair, and his head caught fast in the oak, so the guy was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule ran right out from under him. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab, and he said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Now remember, David had instructed everybody, including his three generals, to deal gently with Absalom. And this man knew it, and Joab knew it. And Joab said to the man who told him, "You saw him? What do you mean you saw him? Why did you not strike him down right there on the ground? Man, I'd have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. I'd have given you a military award." And the man said to Joab, "Even though I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, general, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently with the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and you know and I knew there's nothing hidden from the king, word will get back to him, you yourself would have stood aloof. You would have never backed me up." And Joab blew him off, and he said, "I'm not going to waste time with you." So he took 3 spears in his hands, and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And the 10 young men, who were Joab's armor-bearers, they gathered round, and they joined in and struck Absalom and killed him. So one soldier immediately reported Absalom's almost humorous, but certainly humiliating predicament to Joab. He was helpless. "You can just hear it. My guys, general, you're not going to believe what I saw back there. We were at a certain spot, and here comes Absalom charging through the woods on his mule, and oops, his head gets caught in a thicket of strong branches, and the mule goes tearing off without him. And there he was. I saw him suspended in midair, yelling for help, and trying vainly to extricate himself." Well, Joab, verse 11, was exasperated at his lack of military initiative. He knew there was the prize right there, and the soldier had not done Absalom in when he had a chance. "Why in tarnation did you not strike him to the ground? I'd have given you a year's wages and a belt of honor that would have distinguished your military career forever, and you could always told your kids about it." But there was no way he was stupid enough to lift his sword against the king's son, and especially when he, like everyone else, had heard David's instructions to Joab, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom." He had no intent of violating the king's direct orders to everybody. He told Joab it wouldn't have mattered if Joab had given him all the gold in Fort Knox and covered his chest with medals of honor. He was obliged to respect the king's wishes. Besides, Joab wouldn't have backed him up anyway, as we mentioned. That, in fact, is the very attitude all of us should take to the word of our king, the Lord Jesus, and accept none of the world's favors or blandishments. When doing so, would directly and explicitly contravene what God told us to do or not to do. This man had the right idea. Unfortunately, Joab had his own idea, even if David was the king. And in this attitude, he is like so many who think we have a better idea about how to conduct spiritual warfare and carry out the Great Commission and build up the Church of God than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's a huge problem. The soldier further protests to Joab's displeasure, but with a keen knowledge of human nature and many relationships with power. As I paraphrase, he said, "Look, if I'd put Absalom to the sword, and we all know sooner or later the truth would come out about what I did, and the king was ready to punish me for breaching his orders, you, Joab, you'd allowed him to have my head, and you'd have never said a supporting word. I know that, and so do you. As a matter of practical wisdom, your superiors, no matter what they say in private, are unlikely in most any situation to back any decision or action of an underling that turns out to be undesirable with their bosses. In this crazy, sinful world, the name of the game is always cover your backside. So do not be shocked if they do not come running to your aid when they leave you hanging out to dry, although they gave you every indication of support and maybe even helpful advice beforehand. It's just the world we live in. This soldier was not naive. He knew, right or wrong, how the world worked. And more than that, he knew very well what the king's wishes were. And there was no way he was going to violate the king's orders. He was smart. We are in this world, folks. We are not of it. But in this world, we must be savvy, not stupid, in understanding the psychology of power in such things, and be wise as servants, as this soldier was. Joab, on the other hand, was a man with some dark sides, very dark sides at times, and here we see one of them. He was a very strong, self-willed man, whose close blood relationship, nephew, with the king, plus his many military exploits in the king's behalf, plus the loyalty of the army to Joab, earned him the right to countermand the king's decisions, or so he thought, and he would do that based upon his presumption of greater wisdom. We have seen that previously in his murder of his counterpart in Saul's army, Abner, and here we see it again coming into play. Joab rightly wanted to avert civil war. He rightly felt, I suspect, that David's emotional attachment to his son Absalom might blind David to political reality and might cause David to go easy on this incorrigible son of his when what the situation called for, if the internal fracture of the country was going to go away, was the death of Absalom. So, for all the best reasons, but in a totally wrong way, Joab made up his mind, despite the king's wishes, that Absalom had to die right here, and he had to die right now. Friends, Joab has many relatives. They're still around today. Sometimes people have the right idea, and it was God's idea for Absalom to be gone. But Joab didn't go about it the right way. It's important that we do the right thing, but it's important that we do the right thing in the right way, and we do it at the right time. And if Joab had been listening to the Spirit of God, he would have done what David said and let God take it from there. But he didn't. And now things get even more complicated. Joab, in verses 14 and 15, gruffly brushes aside the soldier who reported to him the Absalom sighting and his predicament. And promptly Joab heads off to the spot, took with him 10 tough and trusted armor bearers to protect him from any possible ambush, with 3 spear-like weapons in hand for the purpose of finishing off Absalom, found him suspended there in an oak tree. And finding him as reported, he thrust Absalom through the heart with his weapons while Absalom was still alive. And he let his armor-bearers, like dogs, gather around Absalom and finish him off. David would never, never have stood for that savagery. Well, in verse 16, once Absalom was killed, the game for the rebels was over. Their putative king was dead. Knowing that, Joab did what he ought to do. He blew the trumpet, a battle trumpet signaling the cessation of hostilities. The people of Judah returned from pursuing Israel. That's a code word for Absalom's army. Joab restrained the hot blood of his fighting forces. Mission accomplished. And it was a divine judgment, though executed by the hand of one man in the wrong way. And for that and other crimes, Joab will eventually experience judgment himself. God forgives sins and God forgives sinners, but he never lets unrepentant sinners and sin unrepented of just slide. Someday, somehow, somewhere, if not in this life, then in the next, the Lord in his justice squares all accounts, my friends, as my father used to say to me, and I've so often quoted, Bud, don't ever mess with God. To cap off Absalom's ignominious demise, Joab and his men took Absalom, that is his body, and they cast him like trash into a deep pit of the forest of Ephraim, and they erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel, that is his defeated forces, they fled like rabbits, each to his own tent or home. Verse 18 is something of a footnote highlighting, for all the assets and promise Absalom brought to the table, the emptiness and the vanity of his existence. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and he called it Absalom's Monument. It's what it's called to this day. Again, it bespeaks the emptiness and the vanity of Absalom's existence after all was said and done. He had had children, we know, but all must have died somehow early on. Absalom was a cursed man, actually. So, to leave himself a name or a legacy of remembrance, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself. Notice that. You put that in bold. Set up for himself. That's reminiscent of Saul. A pillar or a monument which was located in the king's valley. We don't know precisely the location. He did it because he said, I have no son to preserve my name. It turned out to be a very bad name and one not worthy of remembrance. So he named the pillar after himself. It's called Absalom's Monument, the narrator says to this day. Though it is not the one in Jerusalem pointed out to tourists, that came much later, as we know from other ancient sources. Unlike his father David, who built monuments to God, it tells us all we need to know about the narcissistic Absalom, that earlier he was preoccupied with establishing a memorial to his own name rather than God's. And like all such men, for all he had going for him at the end of the day, Absalom had nothing. And for all of his gifts and talents, his life was worth nothing. It's not the way people begin their lives, folks, but it's how they end them that matter, and for whom they lived. On those scores, Absalom was a total bust. Handsome, charming, able, widely admired, king-like, but ultimately a zero. That's what happens when men fight against God. Meanwhile, the king, David, was anxiously awaiting news of the battle. Obviously, those days were not high-tech times. They used trumpet signals and sent messages by runners. Now, when anyone was bringing news to a king, it was a dicey thing to be the bearer of bad news. When a king did not like a message, it was not unknown in a fit of rage for an autocrat with little respect for human life to dispatch the messenger. In fact, on two occasions in David's reign, people came to him bringing what they thought was good news, whereas, in fact, to David it was bad news. And the king felt in both instances the messengers were culpable to some degree for the bad news and executed them. In this case, Joab remembered David's strict orders to deal gently with the young man Absalom. That Joab and his companions had definitely not done. Not only would David be terribly grieved about the death of Absalom, but probably David would be ready to punish anybody who ran to him with war news gloating about Absalom's demise as if it was the well-deserved death of Hitler. So Joab was selective about whom he chose to convey the news of Israel's defeat as well as the death of Absalom. Ahimaaz, the son of the priest Zadok, was eager to be the guy. But fearing a wrathful response from David that might fall on the messenger's shoulders, Joab declined his offer to please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him, vindicated him from the hands of his enemies. Verse 20, Joab said to him, Now you're not the right man to carry news today, since there is for the king embedded in this some very grievous news. That's not said, but that's implied. You'll have an opportunity to carry news on another day. Translation, whether you understand it or not, I'm protecting you, son. However, you shall carry no news today, because the king's son is dead. Thus the news will not, I know, be joyous to him as you imagine. That's not sad, that's implied. This is the good Joab at work here, a very complicated man. With that, he turns to another runner. That runner's a foreigner, perhaps a personal slave of Joab's, to carry the news. Most likely he felt the Cushite, he hailed from Egypt, would be safer for some reason, or maybe just more expendable, who knows, especially when it comes to Joab. So Joab tells him to go and tell the king what you've seen, so the Joab bowed to Joab and ran. Still, Ahimaaz did not completely get it. He couldn't imagine the peril in this situation. The young man was hot to trot and apparently a fast runner. They'd had the Olympics in that day, he maybe ought to have entered. He implored Joab to let him also run with the message. Joab could not figure out his eagerness. There was no reward at stake in this instance, as there often was when a messenger brought good news. But Ahimaaz felt the news was just too good, and he wanted to bless the king with it so badly that he literally begged Joab's permission, which Joab got tired of fighting him off, and he reluctantly granted eventually. On a side note, but one worth mentioning, Ahimaaz loved his embattled king, and he just wanted like crazy to see his face light up when he heard the good news from the battlefield. Of course, he did not understand, as Joab did, that the news was a mixed blessing. He did not understand that given David's love for his rebel son, victory over his enemies would be overshadowed by the death of Absalom. Nevertheless, one really has to admire this young Ahimaaz. There's something about fallen human nature that most people, even friends at times, seem readier to race, to deliver solemnly to their pastors bad news than to bring delightful good news. You see, some folk love drama more than they love deliverance, I think. They get off on the chill of crisis more than the thrill of victory. They're not intentional enemies. They are folk whose existence is so flatlined, as one elder about 21 years ago admitted, "I just like a crisis. I can't believe that." He loved to report one and loved to stir in one. It just gave the poor, miserable fellow a reason for being. Some people get all amped up when there's a house fire, a lot more excited when one burns to the ground than when disaster is averted. You have to love a brother or sister who cares for you and your well-being so deeply that, like Ahimaaz, they crawl across England on broken glass to get to you and to bring to you what they believe to be good tidings of great joy. It's far easier to find chicken little messengers who bring news that the roof is falling in. You get to the point after a while you hate to see some people coming your way because you know they're coming with a cargo of bad stuff, and they bring it solemnly as if they're doing you a service. Sometimes you just want to say to them, "Why is it that you are so ready to deliver bad news? Tell me, how much effort have you put into fixing the problem as opposed to just reporting it? May God raise up more Ahimaazes." Well, he took a little longer but easier route on the more level terrain, and he passed up the Cushite, we are told. Now, David was sitting where the king would normally be posted awaiting war news, between the gates of the city. Verse 25, suddenly a watchman upon the roof of the gate by the wall spots a runner, a man running all by himself, which was a good sign, because had David's troops been routed, there would probably have been a whole flight of men, like a covey of quail, heading for cover behind the city walls. But then the watchman called out that yet another runner was in view all by himself. Based on the same logic, David calmly responded, "This one is also bringing good news." But as yet he did not know that Absalom had been killed. Again the watchman called out to the gatekeeper, who relayed his words to David, sitting between the two gates of entry to the city. Certain runners, as we all know, have a certain profile and running style. The watchman recognized that the first runner appeared to be Ahimaaz. David's expectation of good news was immediately reinforced. This is a good man, and he comes with good news. Ahimaaz had managed to outrace the Cushite to deliver the good news of victory to his king. He didn't do it for any reward, but for the sheer joy of reviving the king's spirits in a very bad time in David's life. As soon as he was within shouting distance, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself when he got there to the king with his face on the ground, and he said, "Blessed or praised be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." Ahimaaz saw the whole tragic drama as something more than a merely personal conflict. He saw God himself superintending the action, as he always is. David was the man God himself had appointed to shepherd his people Israel. Though he had sorely disciplined David and all that had developed was part of the chastening work for David's awful sins in the Bathsheba-Uriah affair. Never had the Lord given anyone the right to usurp David's throne, and never had he set aside the promises that he made to David. All along, David had been God's man, and any revolt against David was at bottom a revolt against the will of God, as we've mentioned. So God took David's part in the battle for his namesake. Ahimaaz saw that. Thus, David's enemies were God's enemies, and the Lord took them down in infamy. Never let that be lost on any of you, my listeners. God appoints shepherds of his own churches just like God appoints shepherds like David for his people Israel. If God calls a man through human due process, you'd better leave it to God in one way or another to discharge that man before you wickedly rise up and take matters into your own hands. There's a due process in churches for removing a pastor. Follow that process. Make sure that you're never a party to any removal process that is ill-motivated. With God's approval, an elder body can and should remove a pastor who's violated his trust and brought reproach upon Christ and his church, or has been egregiously neglectful of his shepherding duties, or has become permanently incapacitated. Otherwise, hands off him, or prepare for God's hands on you at some point. It is God's servant you're abusing or misusing, and it's an insult to God himself. Today, our views of God and his calling are so degraded that it carries over to God's servants and their appointments by him. You mistreat one of God's servants, and you're mistreating God himself. If any of you have been a party to any scenario like that, I tell you, my friend, God is merciful and gracious. But don't assume that the fact that he hasn't done anything is that he doesn't care. He's giving you time and space to repent, and my advice to you is to repent. My advice to you is to beat a path to the door of that servant if possible. Confess your sins, ask his forgiveness, and then ask for God's. And it will be forgiven. Well, unbeknownst to Ahimaaz was what a priority in the whole battle equation was the welfare of David's son, Absalom, to the king. Ahimaaz was not all that anxious to dump on David any grievous news or tarnish his reputation as a bearer of good news, so he was evasive in his answer. So when the king says it well with the young man Absalom, Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, meaning me, and your servant the Cushite, I saw great tumult, but I do not know what it was." That, of course, was not truthful. As a messenger, his job was to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, like a preacher or prophet of the gospel. But at this point, he crafted his own job description to look better in the eyes of King David than to do what he was supposed to do. And in not telling the whole truth, he left the job to the Cushite to be the bearer of bad news. And that was not right and not fair to the latter. Then the king asked Ahimaaz to stand aside as the Cushite now approaches. "Let the Lord my king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you," says the Cushite. "But what about Absalom?" The Cushite answers with exquisite diplomatic tact, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." The good news of victory over the conspirators against David was overshadowed by the bad news of Absalom's death. Upon hearing the bad news of Absalom's death, David immediately retired to private chambers, positioned over top the city gates, and there he wept bitterly. Below, people could hear his poignant and painful cries, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Knowing something of human psychology and these plaintive cries of a heartbroken father, despite Absalom's wicked actions, I think, in all that weeping, one can hear the voice of guilt breaking through and accusing David of responsibility for this tragedy. David had to be thinking at the end of the day, "Oh God, the awful consequences of my sin." Again, these narratives bring home that fact. More about that in our next study. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.